Turn once again to the book of the prophet Ezekiel. May I remind you that we shall be gathering later on in the hall for a time of social fellowship after the Bible reading and for discussion of various matters over a cup of tea, and we'll be stopping about 8:30 for this purpose. We're reading this evening in Ezekiel chapter 40. But before we begin our reading, may I just intimate that next Wednesday we shall not be having our midweek service here, but I hope that you will all feel free to join with the service of public worship in St. Giles in connection with the licensing of divinity students. Two of our own students, Alex Slorach and Howard Taylor, will be licensed next Wednesday evening, and as in former years, we like to associate ourselves with this service and be in attendance. The service in St. Giles is at 8:00 and lasts approximately 1 hour. So there will be no midweek service here next Wednesday. Now, Ezekiel chapter 40, and with this chapter, we come to the final section of the prophecy of Ezekiel, comprising 9 chapters, chapters 40 to 48. And we gave these in the analysis sheet the title of The Restored Order, and divided it into 3 sections: the vision of the temple from chapter 40 verse 1 to chapter 43 verse 12, the people and the temple, chapter 43 verse 13 to the end of chapter 46, a section which gives various enactments about the worship and ceremonial of the new temple, and thirdly, the Lord and the temple, chapters 47 and 48. Now, there are different ways of studying this section of the prophecy. One would be to go into a great deal of detail about the various pronouncements made by Ezekiel and the various arrangements and the various measurements laid down here for the building of the temple and so on. And I'm very sure that this is a very fascinating way to study Holy Scripture. We would certainly need one of these diagrams that are so dear to Bible dictionaries, because it's virtually impossible to visualize an intricate pattern such as this without some sort of visual aid before us. Some of you may have diagrams of Ezekiel's temple in the map section at the back of your Bible. I'm sure some of you will have seen some of the maps I'm referring to in your Bible dictionaries. That's one way of studying this, but I think this is not to be our way, because as we have been seeing in sweeping through the book of Ezekiel, we found a number of most useful and penetrating lessons in taking fairly sizable sections of the book at a time, rather than spending time on detail. And this is the kind of thing I want to do this evening. I want us to read through a chapter or two of this record to get the flavor of it, and then stand back from it, so to speak, and see the general pattern that Ezekiel is putting forward and try to draw some lessons from that. And if you will allow me, I'll read from the New English Bible version at chapter 40, verse 1. At the beginning of the year, on the 10th day of the month, in the 25th year of our exile, that is 14 years after the destruction of the city, bear in mind the datings, 597 began the exile, 25 years on to that, 14 years after the destruction of the city in 586, which brings us to 572 BC. On that very day, the hand of the Lord came upon me, and he brought me there. In a vision, God brought me to the land of Israel, and set me on a very high mountain, where I saw what seemed the buildings of a city facing me. He led me toward it, and I saw a man like a figure of bronze, holding a cord of linen thread and a measuring rod, and standing at the gate. Man, he said to me, look closely and listen carefully. Well, that's always good advice in Bible study, isn't it? Look closely and listen carefully. Mark well all that I show you, for this is why you have been brought here. Tell the Israelites all that you see. Round the outside of the temple ran a wall. The length of the rod which the man was holding was 6 cubits, reckoning by the long cubit, which was 1 cubit and a hand's breadth. He measured the thickness and the height of the wall. Each was 1 rod. He came to a gate which faced eastwards, went up its steps, and measured the threshold of the gateway. Its depth was 1 rod. Each cell was 1 rod long and 1 rod wide. The space between the cell, 5 cubits, and the threshold of the gateway at the end of the vestibule on the side facing the temple, 1 rod. He measured the vestibule of the gate and found it 8 cubits, with pilasters 2 cubits thick. The vestibule of the gateway lay at the end near the temple. Now, the cells of the gateway, looking back eastward, were 3 in number on each side. I don't know if you have the kind of pictorial mind that can immediately visualize this pattern. I must confess that on a first reading of this, I'm left impressionless. I really need a map in front of me. And in default of having a huge map up here tonight to show you the exact details, we must just make the best of it. Verse 10, now the cells of the gateway, looking back eastward, were 3 in number on each side, all 3 of the same size, and their pilasters on each side of the same size also. He measured the entrance into the gateway. It was 10 cubits wide, and the gateway itself throughout its length 13 cubits wide. In front of the cells on each side lay a curb, 1 cubit wide. Each cell was 6 cubits by 6. He measured the width of the gateway through the cell doors which faced one another from the back of one cell to the back of the opposite cell. He made it 25 cubits and the vestibule 20 cubits across. The gateway on every side projected into the court. From the front of the entrance gate to the outer face of the vestibule of the inner gate, the distance was 50 cubits. Both cells and pilasters had loopholes all round inside the gateway, and the vestibule had windows all round within, and palms carved on each pilaster. He brought me to the outer court, and I saw rooms and a pavement all round the court. In all, 30 rooms on the pavement. The pavement ran up to the side of the gateways, as wide as they were long. This was the lower pavement. He measured the width of the court from the front of the lower gateway to the outside of the inner gateway. It was 100 cubits. He led me round to the north, and I saw a gateway facing northward, belonging to the outer court, and he measured its length and its breadth, its cells, 3 on each side, together with its pilasters and its vestibule, were the same size as those of the first gateway, 50 cubits long by 25 wide. So too its windows, and those of its vestibule, and its palms were the same size as those of the gateway which faced east. It was approached by 7 steps, with its vestibule facing us. A gate like that on the east side led to the inner court opposite the northern gateway. He measured from gateway to gateway, and it was 100 cubits. Then he led me round to the south, and I found a gateway facing southwards. He measured its cells, its pilasters, and its vestibule, and found it the same size as the others. 50 cubits long by 25 wide, both gateway and vestibule had windows all round like the others. It was approached by 7 steps with a vestibule facing them and palms carved in each pilaster. The inner court had a gateway facing southward, and he measured from gateway to gateway. It was 100 cubits. Now, however bewildering these details may be, one thing stands out a mile. Symmetry. Absolute symmetry. That's the message that's getting through here. We'll come back to that later. Verse 28. He brought me into the inner court. That's all the outer court from the east, the north, and the south gate. Then he brought me into the inner court towards the east and measured the gateway and found it the same size as the others. So too were its cells, pilasters, and vestibule, and it and its vestibule had windows all round, and it was 50 cubits long by 25 wide. Its vestibule faced the outer court and had a palm carved in each pilaster. 8 steps led up to it. Then he brought me to the north gateway and measured it and found it the same size as the others. So were its cells, pilasters, and vestibule, and it had windows all round. It was 50 cubits long by 25 wide. Its vestibule faced the outer court and had palms carved on the pilaster at each side. 8 steps led up to it. There was a room opening out from the vestibule of the gateway. Here the whole offerings were washed. In the vestibule of the gateway were 2 tables on each side at which to slaughter the whole offering, the sin offering and the guilt offering. At the corner of the outside, as one goes up to the opening of the northern gateway, stood 2 tables and 2 more at the other corner of the vestibule of the gateway. Another 4 stood on each side at the corner of the gateway, 8 tables in all at which slaughtering was done. 4 tables used for the whole offering were of hewn stone, each a cubit and a half long by a cubit and a half wide and a cubit high. And on them they put the instruments used for the whole offering and other sacrifices. The flesh of the offerings was on the tables, and ledges a hand's breadth in width were fixed all round facing inward. Then he brought me right into the inner court, and I saw 2 rooms in the inner court, one at the corner of the northern gateway facing south, and one at the corner of the southern gateway facing north. This room facing south, he told me, is for the priests who have charge of the temple. The room facing north is for the priests who have charge of the altar. These are the sons of Zadok, who alone of the Levites may come near to serve the Lord. He measured the court. It was square, 100 cubits each way, and the altar lay in front of the temple. Then he brought me into the vestibule of the temple and measured a pilaster of the vestibule. It was 5 cubits on each side, the width of the gateway 14 cubits, and that of the corners of the gateway 3 cubits in each direction. Always symmetrically, beautifully symmetrical. The vestibule was 20 cubits long by 12 wide. 10 steps led up to it. By the pilasters rose pillars, 1 on each side. Now, that's 3 sets of steps. First of all, 7 steps up to the first platform, then 8 steps, and then 10, so that there's a sort of pyramid-like effect in this marvelous temple. Then he brought me into the sanctuary and measured the pilasters. They were 6 cubits wide on each side. The opening was 10 cubits wide and its corners 5 cubits wide in each direction. He measured its length. It was 40 cubits and its width 20. He went inside and measured the pilasters at the opening. They were 2 cubits. The opening itself was 6 cubits, and the corners of the opening were 7 cubits in each direction. Then he measured the room at the far end of the sanctuary. Its length and its breadth were each 20 cubits. He said to me, "This is the Holy of Holies." You'll recognize, of course, the similarity here to the tabernacle of the wilderness with its outer court, its holy place, and the Holy of Holies. This temple is built on the same principle. He measured the wall of the temple. It was 6 cubits high, and each arcade all round the house was 4 cubits wide. The arcades were arranged in 3 tiers, each tier in 30 sections. In the wall all round the temple, there were intakes for the arcades so that they could be supported without being fastened into the wall of the temple. The higher up the arcades were, the broader they were all round by the addition of the intakes. Now that's an interesting architectural addition, isn't it? One above the other all round the temple. The temple had itself had a ramp running upwards on a base, and in this way one went up from the lowest to the highest tier by way of the middle tier. Then I saw raised pavement all round the temple, and the foundation of the arcades were flush with it and measured a full rod 6 cubits high. The outer court of the arcades was 5 cubits thick. There was an unoccupied area beside the terrace which was adjacent to the temple, and the arcades opened onto this area. one opening facing northwards and one southwards. The unoccupied area was 5 cubits wide on all sides. There was a free space 20 cubits wide all round the temple. On the western side, at the far end of the free space, stood a building 70 cubits wide. Its wall was 5 cubits thick all round, and its length 90 cubits. He measured the temple. It was 100 cubits long, and the free space, the building, and its walls 100 cubits in all. The eastern front of the temple and the free space were 100 cubits wide. He measured the length of building at the far end of the free space to the west of the temple and its corridors on each, side, 100 cubits. The sanctuary, the inner shrine, and the outer vestibule were paneled. The embrasures all round the three of them were framed with wood all round. From the ground up to the windows and above the door, both in the inner and outer chambers, round all the walls, inside and out, were carved figures, cherubim and palm trees, a palm between every pair of cherubim. Each cherub had two faces, one the face of a man looking towards one palm tree, the other the face of a lion looking towards the other palm tree. Such was the carving round the whole of the temple. The cherubim and the palm trees were carved from the ground up to the top of the doorway and on the wall of the sanctuary. The doorposts of the sanctuary were square. In front of the holy place was what seemed an altar of wood, 3 cubits high and 2 long. It was fitted with corner posts, and its base and its sides also were of wood. He told me that this was the table which stood before the Lord. The sanctuary had a double door, and the holy place also had a double door. The double doors had swinging leaves, a pair for each door. Cherubim and palm trees like those on the walls were carved on them. Outside there was a wooden cornice over the vestibule. On both sides of the vestibule were loopholes with palm trees carved at the corner. Then he took me to the outer court round by the north and brought me to the rooms facing the free space and facing the buildings to the north. The length along the northern side was 100 cubits and the breadth 50. Facing the free space measuring 20 cubits, which adjoined the inner court, and facing the pavement of the outer court were corridors at 3 levels corresponding to each other. In front of the rooms a passage 10 cubits wide and 100 cubits long ran toward the inner court. Their entrances faced northwards. The upper rooms were shorter than the lower and middle rooms because the corridors took building space from them. For they were all at 3 levels and had no pillars as the courts had, so that the lower and middle levels were recessed from the ground upwards. An outside wall, 50 cubits long, ran parallel to the rooms and in front of them on the side of the outer court. The rooms adjacent to the outer court were 50 cubits long and those facing the sanctuary 100 cubits. Below these rooms was an entry from the east as one entered them from the outer court where the wall of the court began. On the south side, passing by the free space in the building, were other rooms with a passage in front of them. These rooms corresponded in length and breadth and in general character to those facing north, whose exits and entrances were the same as those of the rooms for the south. As one went eastward, where the passages began, there was an entrance in the face of the inner wall. Then he said to me, "The northern and southern rooms facing the free space are the consecrated rooms where the priests who approach the Lord may eat the most sacred offerings. There they shall put these offerings as well as the grain offering, the sin offering, and the guilt offering, for the place is holy. When the priests have entered the holy place, they shall not go into the outer court again without leaving here the garments they have worn while performing their duties, for these are holy. They shall put on other garments when they approach the place assigned to the people." When he had finished measuring the inner temple, he brought me out toward the gateway which faces eastward and measured the whole area. He measured the east side with a measuring rod, and it was 500 cubits. He turned and measured the north side with his rod, and it was 500 cubits. He turned to the south side and measured it with his rod. It was 500 cubits. He turned to the west and measured it with its rod. It was 500 cubits. So he measured all 4 sides in each direction. The surrounding wall measured 500 cubits. This marked off the sacred area from the profane. He led me to the gate facing eastward. And I beheld the glory of the God of Israel coming from the east. His voice was like the sound of a mighty torrent, and the earth shone with his glory. The form that I saw was the same as that which I had seen when he came to destroy the city, and as that which I had seen by the river Kebar, and I fell on my face. The glory of the Lord came up to the temple toward the gate which faced eastwards. A spirit lifted me up and brought me into the inner court, and the glory of the Lord filled the temple. Then I heard one speaking to me from the temple, and the man was standing at my side. He said, Man, do you not see the place? Do you see the place of my throne, the place where I set my feet, where I will dwell among the Israelites forever? Neither they nor their king shall ever defile my holy name again with their wanton disloyalty and with the corpses of their kings when they die. They set the threshold by mine and the doorpost beside mine with a wall between me and them, and they defiled my holy name with the abominations they committed, and I destroyed them in mine anger. But now they shall abandon their wanton disloyalty and remove the corpses of their kings far from me, and I will dwell among them forever. So tell the Israelites, man, about this temple, its appearance and proportions, that they may be ashamed of their iniquities. If they are ashamed of all they have done, you shall describe to them the temple and its findings, its fittings, its exits and entrances, all the details and particulars of its elevation and plan. Explain them and draw them before their eyes, so that they may keep them in mind and carry them out. This is the plan of the temple to be built on the top of the mountain. All its precincts on every side shall be most holy. Well, that's some description, isn't it? Do you feel quite bewildered? Did you get the gist of it? Can you see this marvelous and intricately beautiful and symmetrical temple in your mind's eye? I commend the Bible Dictionary diagrams to you so that you might examine in some detail this record here. Now, very briefly, to just underline what the rest of the section contains, from this point, chapter 43, verse 13, up to the end of 46, we have a setting out of regulations for the worship of the temple, the sacrifices, the priests, and all the various regulations. And then in chapter 47, we have the remarkable vision of the river of water issuing from under the terrace of the temple towards the east. The water was running down along the right side to the south of the altar, and that waters to swim in and so on, waters up to the ankles, up to the waist, and waters to swim in. It's a remarkable picture. And then from verse 13 of chapter 47 to the end of chapter 48, the dividing up of the land to which the people of God were to return, and each tribe receiving their apportioned heritage from God. Now, let me make two general comments here before going into more detailed comment on the passage that we've just read, these first 3.5 chapters. The first comment is this. Ezekiel's prophecy begins with a vision of God, and here it also ends with a vision of God. In the first three chapters of the prophecy, you will remember, it was the vision of God visiting his people in exile. God revealed himself in his sovereign power to Ezekiel among the captives by the river Kibar. And here in the last section of the prophecy, chapters 40 to 48, you have the vision of God returning to dwell with his people. The last words in the prophecy are, the Lord is there, Jehovah Shammah. The Lord is there. Also, in the opening chapters of Ezekiel, you remember how we saw the glory of the Lord departing from Jerusalem and from Israel, his people. Here in the last section of the epistle, you have the glory of the Lord returning to Jerusalem
and to the temple and to his people.
You see then the symmetry of the book. That's the first point. And the second point is this. Ezekiel's vision of the final glory stands in parallel with the biblical story of creation. You remember how in Genesis chapter 2 we're told that paradise was watered by the four-streamed river. And here in the last section of Ezekiel we see the new creation also having its river and its trees, the living water pouring out, watering the land and the people. So that in a double sense, you see, the message of Ezekiel as a whole is a message of restoration. And this is why Ezekiel is called the prophet of hope. Even although the first 24 chapters of his prophecy were deeply gloomy indeed and hard for us to read, the message of restoration, a restitution of all things. Now, I don't want to say anything more about the actual details of the building of the temple. It would be a very fascinating exercise if I could perhaps have called Mr. William White up to this pulpit tonight and asked him to give us his view of this from an architectural standpoint. But we must recognize that Ezekiel is writing here not so much as an architect as a prophet of the Lord. But doubtless there are many architectural points of deep interest in this record. Doubtless Mr. White will be making comment on them to me later on. But there are some lessons for us to learn, and indeed there are some problems for us to face. Because, of course, this is one of the sections of the Old Testament prophets which has given rise to a number of very markedly differing interpretation. How are we to interpret this vision of Ezekiel's temple? To what does it refer? What is the message that it bears? Now, there have been, in the main, four differing schools of thought in interpreting Ezekiel's vision here of the temple. The first is a literal prophetic interpretation. That is to say, according to this interpretation, what we have here is a blueprint of a temple that Ezekiel intended should be built when the exiles returned to Jerusalem. Now, the last few words in chapter 43, verses 11 and 12, that we read, seem, in fact, to confirm this. Verse 10, tell the Israelites, man, about this temple, its appearance and proportions, that they may be ashamed of their iniquities. If they are ashamed of all they have done, you shall describe to them the temple and its fittings, its exits and entrances, all the details and particulars of its elevation and plan. Explain them and draw them before their eyes, so that they may keep them in mind and carry them out. This is the plan of the temple to be built on the top of the mountain. All its precincts on every side shall be most holy, that they may keep them in mind and carry them out. Now that would seem to be a pretty literal injunction. But even although that does read as if it were meant to be taken literally, It seems to me that a completely literal application is ruled out by a number of symbolic considerations, as, for example, the sighting of the temple on a high mountain, which doubtless, from an architectural point of view, would raise its own particular problems. And if you bear in mind the symbolic nature of the 47th chapter, which deals with the river of water flowing out from beneath the temple, then it becomes fairly clear, it seems to me, that this can't be a literal prophecy. And as someone has very cogently pointed out, what we read in the first three chapters of this section is not so much an architect's specification as a prophet's delineation of a word from the Lord. And the two things are not necessarily the same. And although these details do in fact seem very, very detailed indeed, it has been pointed out by those who are more competent to judge than I am that an architect, if you go down to looking at this, would find all sorts of things that hadn't been dealt with and that hadn't been specified and so on. And I repeat, Ezekiel was a prophet, not an architect. That then is one interpretation, that it's a literal prophetic pattern, and that Ezekiel, this was what Ezekiel had in mind for the returning exiles. Well, as a matter of fact, this is not what the returned exiles built, according to, as we've seen from Ezra and Nehemiah. Another school of interpretation holds that we could call it perhaps the symbolic Christian interpretation, holding that the vision here of the temple had its fulfillment symbolically in the Christian church. Now, there is, of course, truth in this. There's truth in all of them. There's truth in the literal prophetic interpretation, because, in fact, Ezekiel was commanded to bring these things before the people so that they would carry them out, so that there was a pattern for the exile, although there were symbolic overtones in it. And there is truth also in the idea that the temple vision here finds its fulfillment symbolically in the Christian church. And one has only to think, for example, of what the Apostle John writes in the book of Revelation to realize how deeply John must have borrowed from this vision of the temple in his description of the New Jerusalem. The city, the bride adorned for her husband, the city and the marvelous symmetry of that heavenly Jerusalem. You compare the two and you find echoes all the way through. And of course, in Revelation, John is certainly speaking of the church. The Jerusalem that descends from above is the bride, the Lamb's wife, the Christian church. So that clearly there is some truth in this symbolism, and in saying that this is fulfilled in the church of Jesus Christ, in the Christian church. But that can't be the whole truth either, for this very obvious reason. Ezekiel was ministering to the exiles in Babylon, and this was a word given to them, and a word about the Christian church in the consummation could have had little to say directly to them in their particular situation. And it's one of the basic principles of biblical interpretation that when the Lord gave a word to a prophet to speak to the people, that word should have something relevant to say to them in their situation. And this is always the primary meaning of prophecy. So that explanation isn't fully satisfactory either, although there's some truth in it. Then there's what we can call the dispensational view. And according to the dispensational view, what Ezekiel writes here is literal, but refers entirely to the future and speaks of the glorious future that God has for Israel as a nation after God's dealings with his church are over. Now, we've spent a good deal of time here and there in our Bible studies pointing out the basic error in this idea altogether, which it destroys a truly biblical emphasis and puts the cart before the horse and makes the people of God, Israel, of more importance than the Church of Jesus Christ, which, of course, from the New Testament point of view, is quite unthinkable. But this view refers it to the glorious future that is in store for the people of God. And for the reasons that we've given in our studies in Ezekiel chapter 36 and 37, we reject this view. The other interpretation is that what Ezekiel is writing here is not so much prophecy but apocalypse. And that what we have here is Ezekiel's pattern for the messianic age to come, which for him lay in the future, yet it grew out of the present. And if this be the right way to look at this passage, then we can gather some general lessons from it. And this, it seems to me, is the most important thing of all. And one of the lessons we can gather is this. This picture, this diagram of a completely symmetrical temple, speaks to us of the perfection of God's plan for his restored people. And that perfection is symbolically expressed in the immaculate symmetry of the building. Absolutely regular. Now, the idea conveyed here is that of perfection. And what Ezekiel is saying here to us is that God's plan for his restored people is perfect in every respect. Now you see, this is where the scriptures become personally relevant. Because that statement is a timeless and permanently valid statement in all situations. God's plan for your life and for my life is perfect in every detail. We may not see that perfection, but this is God's blueprint, and he has it all cut and dried. And therefore this is an enormous encouragement to anyone who reads this. And understood by the exiles by the river Kibar, this must have been an enormous encouragement. Bear in mind the situation. 25 years in exile, 572 BC, the return to the promised land didn't begin until 538, many years after this. And yet here is God assuring his people that his plans for them and for their future are perfect, and indeed perfected in every detail. You see the point? Now that's something that's perennially valid. And another lesson we can gather is this. This passage stresses the centrality of worship.
in the new age.
The ultimate goal of all God's dealings is worship. And he is concerned to bring his people to a place of worship. Now, this is something tremendously important to say to us as individuals and as a fellowship. And it says, the more God's plans and purposes are fulfilled in us and among us, the more worship will be the keynote of the whole business. A deepening spirit of worship is one glorious sign that God's purposes are being fulfilled in a people. And this is one of the tests. If we ask ourselves, are our Sundays becoming more worshipful? Is there a deeper sense of the divine presence brooding upon the people? Is there a deeper sense of the divine joy pervading the hearts of God's children? If the answer to these questions is yes, then it means that his purposes are being fulfilled more and more. You see? Worship. That's the point. And of course, as a corollary to that, the abiding presence of the Lord in the midst of his people. The Lord is there. This was the note with which Ezekiel signed off in his prophecy. Jehovah Shammah, the Lord is there. The abiding presence of the Lord with his people. And then, as we'll see later on in our studies in the river of living water, the blessings that will flow from the presence of the Lord to the barren places of the earth. You see the pattern? A temple, a spirit of worship, the glorious presence of the Lord, rivers of living water flowing out to the dry and barren places. And also, both in the allocation of the many duties in the temple worship and the sacrificial system and so on, and in the allocation and apportionment of the land to the tribes of Israel, the idea of everybody having his due task to fulfill, his due responsibility to fulfill, his due privilege of sharing in the service of God. That's the kind of lesson that Ezekiel is getting over here. Now, it does seem to me that that general kind of lesson is far more important from a spiritual point of view, from a practical point of view, than to understand the minutiae of the prophetic charts and so on. You see, the glory of apocalyptic is that it can apply not only to the consummation, but also to intermediate fulfillment too. And this is why this word would have a meaning and a message for Ezekiel's age and for our age as well. In addition to the consummation of the age where all this will be perfectly fulfilled. For example, the glory of the Lord returning to the temple and returning to his people. This in measure was fulfilled when the exiles returned to Palestine. If you bear in mind our studies in Ezra and Nehemiah, you'll recall the immense labor that was involved in
rebuilding the walls of Jerusalem and rebuilding the temple, the house of God. And not without many tears and much discouragement was this work done. But the Spirit of God came among them. The glory of the Lord came in upon them. Remember these great days in the time of Ezra's revival? Tremendous movings of the power of God. The Lord whom he seeks, said Malachi, shall suddenly come to his temple. Why, of course, he must have based that on Ezekiel's prophecy. The glory of the latter house shall be greater than the glory of the former. You see? This is the kind of thing. And this is true for us today. Bear in mind the similarity between Ezekiel's situation at this time when he received this vision and our own situation in a time of exile, let us say, from the spiritual standpoint, a time of captivity. But God, as we believe, is promising deliverance to the captives and the moving of his Spirit. And is it impossible for us to speak in terms of the return of the glory of the Lord to our church and to our land in these days? This is a word that enables us and causes us to hope. And of course, it's precisely when we're engaged in the rebuilding of the temple, however partially, that brings the glory of the Lord back. And you know, Ezekiel was speaking in a time when the old order had collapsed and God had written Ichabod over it and set it on one side. And here is God speaking of a new order. Ezekiel 36 and 37, can these bones live? A new spirit will I put within you? Writing my laws in your heart, of course they'll live, says God. And here's a new order. God's new thing to which he called us. And to this he promises his Spirit and the glory of the Lord. That's the kind of message that we need to draw from this remarkable chapter, from this remarkable passage. But there's one other thought that I want to pass on to you. One of the things that must necessarily strike us in reading this passage is the bigness of the building. And you see this wonderfully reinforced when you read the Apostle John's parallel passage in the book of Revelation. This vast city with its gates of pearl and streets of gold and so on. All imagery, but not nothing, because it's simply imagery. Conveying something unspeakably majestic and glorious. And that in itself conveys a spiritual message of great power and encouragement and comfort. I want to read some words from the notes that we had some time ago in the book of Revelation. The dimensions of the city have something to say to us about the spaciousness of the life that awaits us. It is as if we were meant to learn that the saints in glory will enter into a fullness and completeness of experience that knows no bounds. And there will be, as someone has put it, room for blessings of mind and heart that human frailty, the exigencies of life, the claims of vocation denied them here. Room for capacities which found no outlet here. For such things as friendships that life would not let us begin. This is very wonderful. in the glory, the inevitable limitations that fallen nature imposes upon the best of God's children, and the voluntary restrictions that the law of love brings upon the liberty of the believer, restrictions that are gladly accepted at whatever cost to the crucified heart for Christ's sake, will no longer cramp or hinder. We shall be able to stretch to our full height in the wide open spaces of God's fullness, and enter into our fullest and truest destiny. Then and only then will we know what it really means to live. Now that's one of the messages that this kind of vision imparts. God promises a spaciousness. And as I said earlier, that applies not only to the glory to come, but to the glory here and now, when God in His grace and power envelops a people in His mighty Spirit. Even then, in measure, there is a liberation from the crampedness and the straightening, and men are brought out into a large open plateau of God's mercy and grace, and men feel as if they're able to themselves to their full height. Have you ever had that experience, that sense in your own spirit, when the Lord has been dealing with you in gracious and wonder-working power? You feel as if chains have fallen off. You feel twice the man you were. You stretch. You become what God means you to be. And if that be so now, how infinitely more so it is in the day to come, when He shall come, whose right it is to rule and reign over His people. That's the kind of message, it seems to me, that we're meant to draw from this symbolic writing. Study the details of the temple. Glory in its beautiful symmetry and the wonderful artistry, the architectural artistry of this pattern here. But oh, get behind all these things, to what these things are saying, what they're speaking about. And these are some of the things that God is saying to us in this wonderful word. Now let us pray. Oh God, our gracious Heavenly Father, we thank Thee for the help of Thy Holy Spirit as He illumines Thy living Word to our hearts and to our understanding. And we pray that it may be ours to know the thrill and the joy of Thy glory breaking upon our hearts and spirits as we read Thy Word and ponder its meaning and message for our day. And O God, our Lord, we pray that in the day of renewing and restoration which we believe Thou art planning and purposing for our land, may it be ours to know that glad glory breaking upon Scotland, bringing newness of life and infinite hope to the hearts of the children of men. Hear us in this our prayer, and accept our thanks for our fellowship together in Thy Word, through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.